Surely everyone is welcome here to seek and find the Lord. In our time this past few weeks, we've been doing just that, seeking to learn about the Lord more closely as we've journeyed in this sermon series called Jesus, Man of Mystery. If you remember, we started this story in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is baptized. And we learned that a key part of Christ's identity is that God proclaims Christ to be God's Son with whom God is well pleased. After we discovered our own worth through our own baptismal vows, we journeyed into the second week where we learned about an encounter Jesus had with a guy named Nathanael. And in that moment, we learned that the identity of Jesus is partly about a person who comes out of an unexpected place. He doesn't show up from the temple of Jerusalem. He doesn't come out of King Herod's palace. He comes out of a small, little town filled with drifters and blue-collar folk, where some people might wish immigration or leadership did not come from, and started a journey and a ministry that changed the world. And today we're going to read from the Gospel of Mark the beginnings of that ministry when he called the first disciples. Hear these words from the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verses 14 through 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in a boat mending the nets. Immediately Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Christ. This is the living word of our Lord. So we've been looking at how Christ is revealed in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is a fascinating book because Mark minces no words. Mark is quick about getting this message out. There's an urgency to what Mark is sharing with the world. In fact, I think that if you went to any seminary in America and you did a poll of the seminarians, a lot of them would tell you their favorite gospel is Mark. And I think that this is true because Mark resonates with young pastors. Because there's such an urgency and a desire to tell the good news of Christ to the world. You might have seen this kind of passion in our ministry intern Paul as he offers ministry here in our context. The zeal that he has is infectious at times to share the good news with you and I. It's the same for the gospel writer Mark. In fact, when you look for images of Mark, you often find him, pictures of him fervently writing, because he was all about getting this message to the people. I think a reason why it was so important for Mark to get the message out, because Mark is writing in about 60 Common Era. And in about, if you think about it, that's 30 years removed from Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's about probably 10 years after Paul is doing Paul's ministry, not our intern, but Paul the Apostle, doing his ministry in and about the Roman Empire. And so the community is beginning to forget. I mean, just remember, Paul was writing pretty much right after Jesus was there, and people were already going astray that Paul was trying to bring back in line. Imagine now 30 years after, and people are probably beginning to wander away, or maybe even beginning to use the message of Jesus for their own purposes rather than the true intention Christ had. So Mark wants to write down the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus for the people so that it doesn't get lost, it doesn't get forgotten. That the meaning of who Jesus was lives on in the lives of all those that have heard it. And so how does Mark boil the message down? Mark summarizes the message of Christ into one sentence here in verse 15. Now I just, and he claims that it's Jesus' first sermon in essence. And I just want you to think for a second. If I showed up on my first Sunday at Saratoga Springs United Methodist Church and gave the same first sermon that Jesus did, what would happen? Because Jesus' first message was, repent. The kingdom of God is here. Believe the good news. If that was my first sermon here, I'm pretty sure my ministry would have been shorter than Brolin Parker's when he tried to break the bread and could not. And proclaimed it's been a short but interesting career here. I'm pretty sure I would have been run out if my first words to you were repent. Because it's an uncomfortable message. It's uncomfortable even now, but especially then, for people to hear, to repent and believe the good news. In fact, one scholar tells us that the purpose of this message is to remind us that God's kingdom is manifest in the human embrace of God's rule through repentance and faith. Jesus' mission was to call people to repentance, that is, a total reorientation of their lives so that they will be in position to accept God's sovereign rule authentically. And the Gospel of Mark recounts the resistance that Jesus experienced to this mission. The Gospel of Mark is a story of resistance. Resistance to the message that we must repent and believe in the good news. I think that that resistance didn't just end in the ancient world when Constantine made the church the national church and we began to grow as a Christian entity. I think that resistance has carried through in our journey with God all the time, right up into even now. In fact, I would even argue that there are times in my life when I leave God on the bench. No, I even do worse than that at times. I leave God in the clubhouse. Don't even let him suit up. Because it's much easier to do my work 50 yards down or 50 feet down the hallway with God not meddling in what I want to do. He belongs right here in this box in my clubhouse. How often do we leave God in the sanctuary when we go out into the world on Sunday? Jesus is asking for a total reorientation of our life that focuses solely on God. That makes God not the bench warmer, but instead the MVP of our life. This is the call that Christ offers to the disciples on the beach that day. When he sees Andrew and Simon, he calls out their names and says, follow me. He says, repent, believe the good news, and come with me in this journey. Later, as he's walking further down, he sees John and James, and he says the same thing, follow me. And they leave their father. I mean, can you imagine what Zebedee must have been thinking? They left him in the boat and got out and followed Jesus. They reoriented their whole life from being fishermen into becoming disciples. And it's not about perfection. Discipleship is not about perfection. Jesus isn't calling us into some perfect new job. It's not a list of tasks either that we have to accomplish in order to reach our salvation or closeness with God. It's about a journey. It's about an imperfect, messy journey. I mean, just look at the story of the disciples in the Gospel of Mark. Peter, Christ's like right-hand man, the guy that Jesus gives the keys of kingdom and hell to. At one point, Jesus calls him Satan because of how bad he's interpreted the message. This is the pathway of discipleship. It's messy. It's complicated. It's a journey into a deeper relationship with Christ and with God. It's not about perfection. It's not about accomplishing a task. It's not a job. It's a new identity that we come to find in Christ. A scholar who I read named Ted Smith in preparation for today says that congregations and preachers might want to reason together about the difference between discipleship as a task and discipleship as an identity. And they might try to imagine what it would mean to be fishers for people. And if that statement is about our identity, then it must involve something other than participation in the church growth programs. Discipleship is about our identity. It's more than just showing up to the Bible study or trying to be a part of the prayer devotion team. Those are all evidences. I don't know if it's a word, but anyhow, you know what I meant. Of our journey with Christ. And so, this journey that we are invited into is about walking alongside Jesus for the co-creation of that kingdom that we long for, that's at our fingertips. We stand on the precipice of beginning something great with Christ. But we have to reorient our lives. We have to change our identity. Not just a commitment to come to Bible study, but a commitment to deepen our journey with God. That's what Christ is calling for when the disciples get out of the boat and drop their nets. They shift their identity. You too have been asked to shift your identity because Christ and God long for you to walk with them in the co-creation of a new world, of a world where God's love, hope, and justice reigns. How do we create a new identity? I believe it starts with belief. We must first believe the good news. Our church actually has a great example of changing one's identity. In 1995, when we chose as a congregation to become a reconciling church, we began the work to shift our identity. We chose together to believe that all people, regardless of sexuality, regardless of lifestyle, were not outside the possibility of God's love. That all people were welcome in this space, regardless of who they are. Because God's love is big enough to invite everyone in. And we made that a core value of who we were. And then the next step is to do action about it. And so we began living out that belief. We went to parades to march alongside our brothers and sisters in the LGBT community. We signed letters and wrote petitions to government and to the church to affirm the equality of all people. And because we're good Methodists, there was even a committee formed to hold us accountable to the work of the reconciling ministries. We changed our identity. And we seek to change the church's identity on this issue. The same work must be done in our hearts when Christ asks us to follow Him. We must first believe the good news. And what's the good news? The good news is that you are a child of God and a person of worth who God longs to be in relationship with. You must own that as your identity. You must believe it's true, that you are a child of God and a person of worth, and that God longs to do great things with you. And then we have to start to live it. Now, when I originally wrote this sermon, this section of the sermon was a whole list of tasks that I thought you could do to become better Christians. But that's not the point of the sermon at all, is it? I just told you that becoming a disciple is not about tasks. It's about being in community. See, Jesus models this for us in today's scripture. Jesus gathers together with a community of disciples. And John Wesley, our founding father, also modeled this in the beginning of his ministry when he formed what he called a holy club of friends that held him accountable to his faith. See, what people often don't remember from Scripture is that Jesus, in addition to having his 12 that he ate lots of meals with and hung out with and taught, he also had an inner circle of three other disciples, John, James, and Peter, who I think were his accountability group, who helped Jesus stay focused on the mission and vision in front of him. And Jesus helped them live out that mission and vision. Because we know that there was times when Jesus prayed to God to lift the burden from him. We know there was times when those three disciples were with Jesus and got things wrong too, and Jesus held them accountable. And I think this group worked with Jesus, just like John Wesley's Holy Club worked with him, to keep the vision solely focused on God's mission, the urgent mission to bring God's love and kingdom to the world. The Methodist movement became the most successful movement in the history of Christendom because of its small group. It wasn't because of John Wesley's preaching, because trust me, you don't want to listen to a Wesley sermon. They're long and boring, longer than this one. It wasn't Charles Wesley's great music, and it wasn't the class leaders in their home churches. It was the small groups that got together, four or five people. Wesley mandated that they got together. If you wanted to be Methodist, you had to be in an accountability group. And they held each other accountable to their spiritual practices. It's those small groups that then grew the church and built what became the fastest growing denomination ever. How can we expect to be disciples of Jesus if we too aren't being held accountable to our spiritual lives? And so today I'm going to ask you to think about making a commitment to be a part of an accountability group with brothers and sisters in our church. Some of us are already in accountability groups. That's my accountability group. That's my friend Corey, and then that's me, and then that's Ben and Abigail. And we meet monthly through face-to-face, either through technology or in person, and we ask each other questions about how our spiritual lives are going. We also stay constantly in contact through text message and email and Facebook to stay engaged in each other's lives and make sure that we're doing okay between our meetings. Pastor Heather has an accountability group. That's her group. There's another member of the group who I could not find a photo of on Facebook with them. She lives in Tennessee now, so it's kind of hard to get a picture of all four of them. But they meet regularly as well, and they are held accountable. And Heather and I could not be your pastors. We could not be good Christians if we didn't have these groups holding us accountable to our spiritual lives. I owe a lot of my strength and my spirituality to the people in that picture. They asked me tough questions. Wesley wanted in these groups you to answer questions such as, these are tough. We don't even answer all these questions together in our covenant group yet. But the questions that Wesley wanted you to ask was, how's it with your soul? And then, how have you sinned since you gathered last? And here's the one that we don't touch in our covenant group. How have you been tempted to sin since you gathered last? Those are tough, deep questions of accountability in your spiritual life. I don't expect us to be able to jump right in to such a commitment. Martin Luther King reminds us that discipleship is about one step at a time. And so I'm going to invite you to think about joining a group that might just ask you a simple question. What's one spiritual goal you have to work on in your life? Our staff do this every staff meeting. We have goals that we hold each other accountable to each and every month. We ask one another. And so I'm going to invite you to consider doing this too. How you can do that is on the podium in the narthex, there's a sign-up sheet called Spiritual Accountability. Just write your name and your email. In a week or two, you'll get an email from me to about a time for us all to get together and talk about it, and then create these little groups for you to try. Now, I know that often after a sermon like this, some of you are yawning, but some of you are inspired and want to make this commitment. And I pray that a lot of you are feeling that way. But I hope that by being in a group like this, it'll hold us accountable to not getting into the trap of being jazzed up for a week and then forgetting about it, but instead continuing it so that our lives might be reoriented to believe the gospel truth, to become disciples of God. Amen.